All right. Now, by way of introduction, take your Bible and open it to 1 John chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 2. What do you think of when you hear names like David Baldacci, John Grisham, Tom Clancy, Stephen King, Nora Roberts, Kitty Kelly, and so on? Chances are you associate with them a certain style of writing. Now, why is it, though, that when it comes to the Bible, we don't approach the Bible at least in the same way that we would any other book? Now, I don't mean to equate the Bible with fiction. Don't misunderstand. But what I want you to see, each of these authors, are there any Tom Clancy fans here? I've read most of Tom Clancy's books. I kind of gave up about 10,000 pages ago, which is like two books for Tom Clancy. But all of the detail. But I mean, what's in there? If you like Tom Clancy or don't like Tom Clancy, it's because he's into so much detail and the military and military industrial and all that. There's a genre of writing that he does. And if you like those kind of stories, you would like that. Hey, in fact, if somebody's ever recommended an author to you, they might use a famous name like, say, John Grisham or Michael Lewis or something like that, and ask you, well, who do you like? And they might say something like, well, if you like Michael Lewis, then you'll really like this guy or this gal, this author, or something like that, because we think in terms of, well, that's a certain style of writing, a certain genre, it's a kind of writing that you enjoy. Now, understand this about the Bible. One of the biggest mistakes people make about the Bible as they approach it is they think of the Bible as just one book, but the Bible is not one book. The Bible is actually 66 different books written over a roughly 1700 year period. This is, again, I love it when I talk to my Muslim friends, because one of the proofs that they use for the inspiration of the Quran is that it took Muhammad 22 years. 22 years to write the Quran. 22, I'm like, 22 years, that's like a drop in the bucket. You know, I mean, the Bible took over 1,600 years, roughly, to come together, over 40 different authors in 3 different languages and 3 different continents. I mean, it's just this incredible story. Here's the problem, though. Since it's compiled in one book form, we think of it as one book, and in many senses it is, because it has the one continuous story, but on the other hand, it's not. I mean, is anybody who has not in their Christian life, have you been a Christian more than, like, say, 2 years? Who has not in their Christian life decided, all right, I'm going to read through the Bible? Hey, and so you start in Genesis chapter 1, and in the beginning was God, and you're like, okay, I'm good with this, and you get into the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 and all the stories and things like that. But then somewhere around the middle of Leviticus, you know, you know, or Deuteronomy, you're like, who begat what and why? And how do you pronounce these names, and why are they in there? Well, understand this. Those names are a part of Holy Scripture, and so there's an important reason why they're there. But you've got to understand. See, we are, as modern Americans, I think, we are accustomed to a style of writing. You can call it many different things, but basically a narrative storytelling sort of writing. And so as long as the Bible's doing that, hey, we're good with it. But then when it gets into these genealogies, we're like, what's up with that? Or when it gets into the poetry and things like that. Has anybody ever read the Song of Solomon? You should. The Song of Solomon, or sometimes it's called the Song of Songs. There's some pretty hot stuff in there. And I had a professor in college that used to say that when he was a kid, and he grew up on a pretty strict home and a farm, and he said when he was a kid, they used to sneak out behind the barn and read the Song of Solomon. And you'll just have to check it out. But needless to say, it's not quite like Genesis 1. Well, what is true, at least in a general sense, of people like John Grisham, Nora Roberts, Kitty Kelly, and so on, what is true of them as authors is true of the authors of Scripture as well. And that is that they use particular styles. Understand that the Bible is said to be, and it certainly is, it's inspired by God. And that's a whole different message. We won't get into all the details on that. In fact, that's a whole series of messages. There have been books written on the subject. The Bible's inspired by God. But when we say the Scripture is inspired, we don't mean that somehow... Come here, Rick. You're always a good volunteer. I want you just to sit right here. Just put your hand right here. Pretend you're writing. When we say inspired, it doesn't mean that I'll be playing the role of God in this little illustration. It doesn't mean that God came along and, you know, yeah. Okay, you can sit down now. It's not like automatic writing. That's a psychic phenomenon, maybe even a demonic phenomenon or whatever. It's not that God all of a sudden overwhelmed these people and they were forced to write things they would not normally write. God basically, and the scripture teaches this, God inspired people. Basically what he did is he gave them the message and he kept them from error. But then he allowed a lot of latitude as far as their personality was involved and their life experiences. In fact, a lot of times, I do believe, and I think this is a pretty easy argument to make, that God allowed, maybe even orchestrated, certain life experiences in the authors of Scripture so that they would have that as a point of reference. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, if you've been through something, it's easier to say, oh, yeah, here's, and the different illustrations and things like that. Well, with that, we should understand that the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. One of these days we'll go through Revelation. Let me sum it up for you right now. We win, okay? That's kind of the point of the book. Maybe we'll get some more details. But so at least four books in the New Testament, five books, excuse me, written by the Apostle John. Three of them are letters, two of them very short letters, 2nd and 3rd John. But still, we see in there these recurrent themes, and there are many more than these, but for instance, some of the themes that we find in John, the theme of love. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And of course, it's John 3:16. Jesus certainly said this, but John's the one that chose to include it in his gospel. For God so loved the world. Ever asked the question? And if you ever talked to any, you know, hardcore non-Christians, I love talking to hardcore non-Christians because I find they're honest and they have interesting questions. I'd rather talk to hardcore non-Christians than phony Christians, you know what I mean? Because at least they'll be honest with you. Not that, of course, none of you are phony Christians. But anyway, John emphasizes, amongst other things, the love of God. Has anybody ever asked you, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, doesn't that seem to a non-Christian, heck, to a lot of Christians, it seems sort of, man, couldn't God just say, poof, you're forgiven and have it be done with? And I suppose, in a sense, he could have. And you know, again, not to pick on the God of Islam too much, but that is the God of Islam. The God of Islam is absolutely sovereign. And what Islam teaches is that on Judgment Day, God is going to send you to heaven or hell, and it's based entirely on not your life, not how good you were, not whether you received him by faith or anything like that. It's based entirely on how God feels that day. Because God is God, and you could have lived a really good life, but if for some reason he wants to send you to hell, hey, he's God, he can do that. That's a capricious God. This is why when we talk about when people say, well, you know, all these religions in the world, we all believe in the same God. No, we don't. The God of the Bible is a unique God. He is the true God. And he is a God of love. So why did Jesus have to die? Because God couldn't just say, ah, don't worry about it. There had to be some kind of punishment for our sin. And this is, by the way, it gets into more about who Jesus is. Why did God become a man? Why couldn't Jesus just be like a God-filled man or the best of all men that ever lived? Well, because if Jesus was just the best man that ever lived, then his death is kind of like a raw deal. You know, the one guy who gets it right, and God says, Johnny, tell them what they won. Crucifixion for the whole world. And it would only be so efficacious. It could only carry so much. You know, it would only work, do so much. But if Jesus is in fact God in the flesh, then his death is capable of paying for the sins of every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Another theme in John is the concept of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Coupled with that, this concept of knowledge that we're talking about in 1 John, knowing with certainty. It's kind of interesting. I caught a radio program. I didn't even know this guy was still alive. Anybody here ever heard of Harold Camping? I've got a book of his. It's about this thick. And the title of the book, ready for this? The title of the book is 1994. It was written before 1994, and by the way, I'll just cut right to the chase. Jesus is coming back May 11th, 2011, and at least so says Harold Camping, but he's been wrong so many times in the past. But here's the interesting thing I found. He's got these callers calling into his radio program, and I just wanted to get the number and say, Harold, just give it up, okay? But these people are calling in and asking, how can I know that I'm saved? And Camping's answer is, you can't know. You won't know until Judgment Day. And so you just want to pray and beg God that you're one of the saved. You know what? Part of, I think, why Harold Camping believes that is because he's claimed to know so much with certainty and been wrong, he figures he doesn't know anything. Except the one thing he does think he knows, he's still wrong on. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know if your trust is in Christ. Jesus said, and this is the theme of truth and knowledge coming together, John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's one last theme I just want to touch on. Go to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. If you're looking for 1 John 15, you'll never find it anyway, seeing as how there's only five chapters of 1 John. But another key theme in John is the concept of remaining. What does it mean to remain? What does it mean to remain? Sometimes the word is translated stay, but the word remain or the concept remain means so much more than that. Let me give you a practical example. Generally speaking, it is the rule of God that married people stay married. I don't think I'd run into too much dispute on that, right? That's the rule of God. But many people interpret that as meaning that God wants, you know, that marriage is sort of like a life sentence that I am trapped in and must be miserable in. Now, that's not God's intention. However, other people then make the other mistake and they say, well, I know that marriage isn't a life sentence and God doesn't want me to suffer forever with this man, woman, or whatever. Therefore, I'm going to put away this spouse and go find the person who makes me happy. In fact, some people usually find the person that makes them happy first. And then they end up not happy with them later too, but that's a different issue. That's just as wrong. Here's the point. Yes, God wants us to stay married, and no, God doesn't want us to be miserable, but when God says to you, I want you to remain, he doesn't say, I want you to remain miserable. He says, you know what, the word remain means, has a deeper meaning. It means to persist and to produce. Let me speak to those of you who are married right now or will be married someday. Or hope to be married someday. If I could give you two or three things that you could do in order to have a happy marriage, would you be willing to do that? That's what God is saying. He's not saying, you're married, so suck it up. What he's saying is, all right, you're married, now look, follow my rules for marriage. Some people think God's rules for marriage is, well, you're married, so now you're stuck. That's not God's rules for marriage. God's rules for marriage are, okay, now, love one another. Husbands, love your wives and give yourself up. Well, wives, submit to your husbands. And it, oh my gosh, that we could really open a can of worms there. Anyway, I'll just go to Proverbs 5:18. Cecil, deal with your woman. No, there are only... That's right. I love everybody, but some people I just love more than others. Bonnie's one of them. So, Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. The principle there is, you know, husbands, after we've been married like 5 minutes, you know, and if you, maybe you found the key to this, but I just don't go to the beach very much. When Kim and I were first married, we literally lived at the beach. I mean, like out the front door, there's the sand. The first year of our marriage. And you know, I never looked at another woman. Ever. While I was asleep. But it's always fun to go to the mall and watch these guys. Come here, sweetheart. I'm going to use you.
You must like us.
So, I appreciate people who sit up front. Here. We're married now. And you see him at the mall, and they're walking through the mall, and somebody walks by, and she sees her. But she's not. She's just going to keep on walking, and he sees her, and he's like, is she looking? Oh, I got an itch here, hon. Let me tie my shoe. Okay, you can go. You're wearing slip-ons, hon. Oh, sorry. And that's what, by the way, in 1 John, we'd read this last week, and I'm going to come to John 15 in a second, but it talks about the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, the idea that everything in the world, the craving is a sinful man, those things that attract us, there's nothing wrong with the initial attraction, but it's the somehow thinking that, well, maybe if I was just with this person, maybe if I was just with that person, well, then I'd be happy. You know, something I've learned in life, both personally and by observation, is if you're not happy, it really doesn't matter who you're with or where you live, you're not going to be happy. Hey, if you think, well, if I just change jobs, if I just move, if I just do this, if I do, you know, if you're not happy, you're not happy. Believe me, you will find a way to be miserable in whatever situation you're in. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to read this passage. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Get this in the back of your mind. Are you bearing fruit? What does it mean to bear fruit? It means the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of souls. It's really pretty simple. And this is what God is saying to you. I expect you to bear fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean. Let's just go there. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me. This is that concept of remaining. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. How productive are your prayers? Do you get whatever you ask of God? Well, this might be part of the problem. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Okay, over to 1 John chapter 2. Just like knowing John chapter 13 helped us to understand last week's passage, knowing John chapter 15 will help us to understand this week's passage, this concept of remaining. It really is God's plan for you to experience joy, real joy. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Not just happiness. Happiness may or may not be involved with joy. Happiness is based upon what's happening in your life. You know, when you lose a loved one, you may not be real happy at that time, but you can still have joy. No matter what goes right or what goes wrong in your life, you might or might not be happy, but you can still have joy. In fact, in the fruit of the Spirit, there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those things that go along with that. It's a package deal. I love that passage in Galatians 5. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of those things. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, as if you've got this fruit, and you've got that fruit, and he's got that fruit, and you've got, you know what. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a package deal. And as we receive Christ and become filled with him, then we understand and experience true joy. If you want to have that, you've got to be a remainer. There are a lot of people, and it's just by providence that we happen to be in this passage this week. But, you know, in this day and age in America, we're a very transient society. As Americans, we are not typically remainers. It's part of our culture. 1 in 6 Americans move each year. The average American will move 11.7 times in their lifetime. I don't know how that 0.7 works out for you, but I guess that's on your way to the cemetery. First John chapter 2, I'm going to read this passage, 10 verses 18 to 28. I'm going to talk real fast because I really want to share this with you. I could spread it out to next week. No, I can't because it's Youth Sunday. But I might. Who knows? Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. There is this future figure, the Antichrist. Maybe we'll get into that when we get into Revelation someday. Or really, Paul wrote about it to the Thessalonians, talking about the man of sin. And Christians sometimes get all excited or enthusiastic talking about the Antichrist. Who could it be? Who could it be? Maybe it's this person. Maybe it's that person. You know, I for a long time thought it was Sonny Bono, but anyway, I was wrong. Anyway, John says, you know what? You're looking for the Antichrist. I'm going to tell you, there's already a lot of Antichrists out there. Don't worry about that one. He says, this is how we know it's the last hour. And this is something I want to share with you. This is the message and the message and the message. John writing in 90 AD, around 2,000 years ago, says, this is now we know we're in the last hour. I think that we as Christians have lost a sense of urgency. You know what I mean? I mean, whatever. We don't want to be too pushy. And yeah, there's a difference between being pushy and being aggressive. I get that. But we don't want to be too pushy because there's always tomorrow. You know what? Nobody is guaranteed a tomorrow. Nobody. Not you, not me, not your loved one. Nobody. We're living in the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. John's talking about people who have left the church. Now, back then, there weren't other churches to go to. Nowadays, people leave the church for a variety of reasons. Rarely are they leaving their faith, but I think they're way, way off track because they're, oh, they just don't like this, they don't like it. You know, it kind of reminds me, I went to a pastor's conference this last Monday, and this pastor was talking about how, you know, we go to Africa, and this guy's been around the world preaching the gospel. He says, you know, we go to Africa, and we tell the Christians there, oh, yeah, if the weather's bad, Christians don't go to church. You know, in countries where people literally risk their lives to go to church. And so we tell these Africans, oh, yeah, when the weather's bad, people don't go to church. And they say, ha, you guys, you Americans are such jokesters. Yeah. We tell them, oh, yeah, there are people in America who they don't go to, they quit going to church because they don't like the music or they don't like this. And they, oh, you guys are so funny. You're kidding. And we're not kidding. Hey, and that's where, not being judgmental or anything like that, but as Americans, we are so consumer-oriented, we have this strange idea, this strange concept that the church should meet my needs. The church should fit me. And maybe this isn't the church for you. I got news for you. There is no church for you. The church isn't for you. The church is for reaching the world. And our responsibility is to come and grow. But anyway, 1 in 6 Americans move each year. Average American moves 11.7 times in a lifetime. And 1 in 7 American Christians will change churches every year. Back in the text. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? I love John. He's just right to the point. Are you lying to yourself? Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Keep that in the back of your mind. It's not just about believing in God. It's about believing that Jesus is God. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. There are people trying to lead you astray. Jesus warned against them in Matthew chapter 7. Watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. See, the problem is we look at the obvious charlatans, the obvious crooks, and we're like, well, I'm not going to fall for that, not realizing that Satan tries to get to us through people that we love and respect, people that we think have it together, people who we admire their spirituality. But then you find out after a while that they have led you astray. Maybe they didn't intend to. But if you're astray and you followed somebody to get there, they led you astray. As for you, the anointing you've received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. See this, remain. One last verse, verse 28. Now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. All right, here's the message. You want to experience joy? Have you ever been frustrated because you're trying to please somebody and they're just not pleased? Here's your first point. Number one, some people will simply not be satisfied. Jude 16 talks about grumblers and fault finders. I think they're born that way. I've told you the story before of the mischievous little boy who went, his grandfather had a big handlebar mustache that he would wax, And Grandpa was taking a nap on the couch one day, and he came up and he smeared Lindberger cheese. Have you ever smelled Lindberger cheese? I'd always heard stories of it, and then one day I smelled it. I'm like, man, why would anybody put that in their mouth? So this boy puts this Lindberger cheese in Grandpa's mustache, and after Grandpa wakes up from his nap, he gets up and says, this room stinks. Walks into another room in the house and goes, this room stinks. He walks throughout the house and goes, man, this whole house stinks. And he finally walks outside and he goes, the whole world stinks. You know, some people are just like that. It doesn't matter what happens. They just think everything stinks. Some people will never be satisfied. John talks about those that left, that they were never really a part of us. Some have taken to apply this to salvation. I don't think it applies to salvation, but simply what he's saying is their heart was never really here. Their heart was never really here. Build your life on Jesus. Oh, by the way, number one, some people will never be satisfied. There's two things you want to do with that. Watch out for those kind of people and make sure you're not one of those kind of people. Number two, build your life on Jesus, not just believing in God. God can be very vague and spiritual. What does it mean to build your life on Jesus? It means try to live like Jesus lived. We're supposed to be like Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5 and following, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and gives a great illustration. This almost doesn't even fit in Philippians chapter 2. Paul goes off on this thing where he says, look, you think that life is rough on you? Jesus is God in the flesh, yet he gave his entire life up. And that's what we should do as well. Number three, understand this. There are people who will lead you astray. Some people are actually bad for you. And again, like in number one, watch out for those people and make sure you're not one of those people. Psalm 1, 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who does not, what? Walk in the way of sinners, stand in the way of, walk in the way of, what is it? Who's got it? Did I have it? Blessed is the man, there it is, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers or mockers. Hey, who are you hanging out with? Are they making you a better person? Who are you? Are you making people around you a better person? Let me wrap it up with this. In order to be a remainer, like the Bible describes, and thereby experience true joy, you've got to quit trying to please the unpleasable. Focus on Jesus and avoid people who are bad for you. Verse 28 says, I love this verse. I'm going to wrap it up here and then we're going to go to CD. Continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Three things I want to challenge you to do. Number one, I want you to develop a judgment day perspective on life, because we're all going to be there someday. Whether in heaven or not, in judgment seat of Christ, we can, you know, parse and split hairs and things like that. But the reality is, someday you will stand before Jesus. And what you want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. But when Jesus asks you, hey, why did you go from church A to church B? And you say, well, you know, I just didn't like the music at that one church. What do you think Jesus is going to say? Oh, you know, I totally understand. I mean, some of the church music I hear these days, oh, I am just not blessed. I don't think so. And I don't know that music is an issue for us. I think we've already kind of burned that bridge. But you know what I mean? I mean, there is this sense within us as human beings. And here's what I want you to understand. This is a part of our sinful nature, of where we're looking for satisfaction. And so if we don't find it, we keep looking, we keep looking. And how that translates into our life as Christians is we go from church to church. And we never really get involved in ministry. We go and sit in a church for a while. And we think, okay, I kind of like this. I'll like it for a while. And then after a while, we feel discontent. If you are starting to feel discontent, I'm going to tell you why it probably is. Probably because you're not producing fruit. The problem is not the church. The problem is certainly not Jesus, and it's not Christianity. The problem is you're not producing fruit. And so I want to challenge you to grow up into that and develop a judgment day perspective. What will stand in the face of the Lord? Second, evaluate your friendships. Your friendships fall into one of three categories, probably more. They're either positive, that is, they encourage you in your faith. They are prospects, that is, they are people who don't know the Lord, and that's your salt and light. That's why you're there. Or there's a problem. They're either positive prospects or a problem? Oh, and by the way, you fit into one of those categories as well, and probably a different category for different friends. So what are you? Are you a positive influence? Are you a prospect? Or are you a problem? Finally, renew your spiritual passion. That is, get your focus on Jesus. What is it all about? You know, we mouth the words, we say, it's not about me. But then we live as if it is. We say that, you know, church is really not about style. But then we live as if it is. You know, what? There's this disconnect between what we know is true. And I have a theory. I think it's because we've gotten so far away from where we started. I want you to think back. You are either a Christian or you are not. There was a time in your life when you recognized that Jesus died for your sins, and you invited Jesus to come into your life and to be your Savior and Lord. What's happened since then? Maybe you've never made that decision. You agree with the whole Christian package. You believe all the right doctrines. You're even okay with going to church once in a while. But you've never received Christ. You've never said, you know what, I understand. Jesus actually died for me.